had waiting around here that I could have gotten something ready to go. Hey, good morning. Good morning, Eastgate abroad, Eastgate in the diaspora. We're going to begin our Bible study now. I just want to, again, mention that if you want the digital notes, you can follow along. All of that is there if you want to be able to see what's on the screen. And I also want to mention that just because this is a way that we're able to kind of stay a little more connected, if you have questions or things that you'd like to flesh out a little bit more about this study that we're doing, put those in the comments either on Facebook or on YouTube, and we'll try to look at those at the end of the service and converse about it a little bit. Years ago, the auto manufacturer BMW did a ad campaign. It was back in like 2016, and it was aimed at getting people to buy original BMW parts. And the whole commercial that went through talked about how, you know, if you use knockoff parts, you don't know exactly what materials they're using, and the potential is they could break down. And, you know, the inferior resources created real and even dangerous differences in those parts. And so they, you know, they said they're hard to spot, that the differences, but they are there and potentially very dangerous. And it drove home the message that you need to protect yourself against counterfeit parts. And it said, because you deserve the real thing. With the underlying implication is that your life depends on this if you're taking this seriously. And that is very much the theme of the book that we're going to begin a study on today. It is the letter to the Galatians. And can I start? Yeah, there we go. The letter to the Galatians. And that's the core message and the warning of that letter. Calling the church to protect itself from a counterfeit gospel, and to hold on to the real thing being this freed life we have now in Christ, the freedom that we enjoy in Him. And I'm calling this series Libertas Ex Christo, which is Latin for the freedom that emanates from Christ, the freedom that is found through Him. That is going to be the emphasis of this letter. But before I dive into looking at that, we have to qualify something right off the bat. I don't want us to misunderstand what we're talking about when we talk about freedom, because we are not talking about individual autonomy in that. A radicalized individualism is a growing problem within our culture. It's about my freedoms and my rights and my security at anyone else's expense. And that, brothers and sisters, is not biblical freedom. Christian freedom is spirit-led freedom, which will always put others first. And we'll see that as we go along throughout this study. So we have to be careful that we understand this from the perspective that it was written in. Interestingly enough, my notes just went blank. So this will be a very interesting teaching altogether. Yeah, how curious is that? So what I'll do, you could tell puns that would make me angry, but that's okay. See, I saw that joke and it really made me very sad that I. So interesting what's happening here. This is where technology really gets you in trouble. If I had this all, written out by hand, the way Blake does with crayon, I would be in good shape right now. No problems. What's there? We go. It came back. I don't know what happened there for a second, everybody. But happily, we're in a position now where we can do this. And if I just what we'll do is just move along. If you got your digital notes and you're following along that way, or if you want to actually follow along in your own Bible, you're going to want to find your way to Galatians chapter 1 today. It's important to remember that what we're about to read is actually somebody else's mail. That's what these letters are. We're tempted a lot of times to look at the New Testament books as though they are some sort of treatises or theological essays or technical guidebooks for Christianity, but that's actually not what they are at all. They're letters. They're correspondence between two parties of which we only have one side of the conversation. Tim Mackey, it makes it akin to listening to one side of somebody else's phone conversation. Now, inside those letters, the letters that we have preserved and passed down to us, we do get really technical aspects of theology, but they aren't meant as essays. They weren't originally designed to be essays. They were communications between connected parties, the parties being the apostles and the churches that they cared for. And since we've only got one side of the conversation preserved for us, it's very important that we be mindful of whatever historical and cultural context we can discover so that we're able to understand. Because it's very easy, it's very tempting, and really quite easy to start imposing a modern understanding or a modern lens over these writings that are coming to us from the ancient world. Most of the New Testament letters were written by the Apostle Paul, 13 out of the letters that we have in the New Testament. Galatians is one of those. The Apostle Paul was a leader in the early church who actually wasn't one of Jesus' disciples during his earthly ministry. In fact, as a Jewish Pharisee, he opposed and persecuted the church in its inception. But he later on had an encounter with the risen Jesus, and that foundationally rocked his world. And so he became the most outspoken missionary of the Jesus movement at that time, and probably one of its most prolific letter writers and defenders of the gospel, the good news. Galatians is a letter that Paul wrote to the churches in the province of Galatia. Galatia, then you'll see that in your notes there. Galatia was smack in the middle of what we call in our modern world Turkey. It's an area that was referred to as Asia Minor because it's on a land area that isn't quite Asia and isn't quite Europe, as you can see on the map there. Galatia got its name from its primary inhabitants at that time. They were Celtic Gauls who had migrated south because a Bithynian king had invited them to come in and fight for him to secure his throne. And then after they had won that battle, they just kind of settled in the area, kind of like the barbarians who came to dinner. But over time, and especially after the rise of the Roman Empire, they became completely Hellenized and absorbed into Greco-Roman culture. We know from Acts chapter 14 that Paul ministered in southern Galatia. It's likely that he's writing to the churches that sprung up after his ministry to them at that time. It's also important for us, and I hope you're not tuning out, but it's important for us to know the background issues that were at stake in the writing of this letter. In fact, for most of the New Testament letters, there are issues that don't necessarily equate one-to-one with our modern American church. And so it's important that we understand those issues so that we can understand how we can apply what's written here to our present world, our present context. The gospel, and we have to remember that. What is the gospel? The gospel is the good news that God has sent his Messiah to fulfill the promises made to Abraham, that through Abraham's family, all the nations of the world would be blessed. That is, through the Jewish Messiah, through his sacrificial death and resurrection, all humanity can now be reconciled to God and brought back to our original purpose, and that is to be image bearers of God, reflecting God's honor into the created order. God's original intent, this was God's original intent, that all humanity would be equal as God's subjects and his kingdom, and better yet, as the children of his family, has now been realized through Jesus, who is the Messiah. And I mean, that is good news. The concept behind that carries with it the implication of peace on earth and goodwill towards humanity. And this all started off as a Jewish messianic movement. But it quickly spread to non-Jewish people in the regions around there so that by the time of this writing, there were as many, if not more, non-Jewish followers of Jesus than there were Jewish ones. And this then all ignited a debate that we read about in Acts chapter 15. Up until Jesus, God's covenant was focused on one group of people, the people of Israel. And the main identifying trait of being one of God's people was their commitment to keeping the commands of the Torah, which had commands such as circumcision for males and the observance of the Sabbath and the dietary laws. These were things that were external and very clearly identifying traits of God's people. So for many of the Jewish believers, it was just kind of assumed that if God was going to expand his covenant to include Gentiles as well, then naturally they would need to start becoming observant of the Torah. They'd need to submit to the regulations of the Old Testament law. They would have to live Jewish lives, assimilate into Jewish culture, and abandon their own culture. So people went out from the church in Jerusalem to urge Gentiles to become observant Jews. And we'll see that they came to Galatia as well. Now, Paul, the apostle that we were talking about, did not go for that at all. And this letter is a defense of what the good news really is. Paul was part of the first advance of this news about God's King, the Messiah, that had come into the world. And he took this good news that all the nations are going to be a unified family under Christ, and he injected this message into the surrounding culture of the Roman Empire. And he employed words and symbols that he knew that they would understand. He was protecting their own culture and racial heritage, declaring that as diverse as we are, we can all unite together under the banner of Christ's reign as our King. To demand that all Jesus followers become Torah-observing Jews does not work towards that stated goal. Doesn't work in the messianic message. So this is the heart of the debate, and this is something that has theological implications to it. But it isn't a debate about theology in the abstract. At issue here are ideas and practices that touch on race and culture and politics, and we're going to dig into all of this as we get into this letter. All of it from the standpoint of the kingdom of God. We'll find that Galatians is actually a timely book for us, for how we as Christians, as citizens of God's kingdom, are going to be able to navigate through the turbulence of our present day. It's a book that's going to reinforce our confidence in the sufficiency of Jesus for our place and our purpose, for our meaning and our value. It's going to urge us to rely on the Holy Spirit for how it is that we live these lives that we've been given. It's going to warn us that anything more or less than Jesus Christ and a life led by the Spirit, anything more or less than that is not the gospel. We're going to be challenged and intrigued, but most of all, I believe we're going to be encouraged as we get into God's words to the Galatians. And we're going to feel the triumph of libertas ex Christo, that we are free through our Lord Jesus Christ. So I hope that we're ready to get into this. It's a really good book. If you're there in your notes or in Galatians chapter 1, we're going to begin with verse 1. It says, "This letter is from Paul, an apostle. I was not appointed by any group of people or any human authority, but by Jesus Christ himself and by God the Father who raised Jesus from the dead. All the brothers and sisters here join me in sending this letter to the churches of Galatia. May God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ give you grace and peace." Now, every ancient letter always followed a particular format. The writers would introduce themselves, declare what their position or their credentials were, and then they would name the intended recipient. And Paul follows this pattern in all of his letters. But this letter actually stands out from every other letter that Paul writes in the New Testament, in that in every other letter, Paul gives some sort of praise for the churches that he's writing to. You know, we always thank God whenever we think of you. God's love for you is abounding. And on and on. He's always saying that. Every other letter except for this one. And why? Scholars have speculated for years on that. Maybe this was an early letter that Paul wrote before he learned how to be a little more diplomatic in the way that he was writing his letters. Maybe the urgency of the letter caused him to forget or forgo any sort of flowery introduction. Most scholars assume it is because Paul was just ticked off at these guys. He's getting all 20-20 on them. My kids always talked about a time in their lives when they were growing up in my house that I had a tone of voice that I would take on. Like, the kids are running amok and I would be like, get to the car right now. Wait till we get home. And Janelle, my youngest daughter, says that to this day, when she hears that voice, it just kind of sends shivers. She calls it my dad voice. Either way, it could very well be that Paul's lack of praise was a literary cue for these guys. Maybe they knew when they didn't hear that praise that they had to read this letter in Paul's dad voice. Either way, Paul declares his own calling. He's an apostle. He's a spokesperson or an ambassador for Jesus. That's what an apostle means. He goes out of his way to make it clear he isn't doing this because some committee somewhere appointed him to do it, or he answered an ad on Craigslist or something like that. Jesus himself appointed Paul to this task. And if that's true, that's something we actually have to contemplate for a moment here. If that's true, that he's been commissioned by Jesus to be his agent, that would also mean that a message from Paul is a message from Jesus to that church in particular, but to all churches as we seek to submit to Jesus, to submit to Christ. Now, we still have to interpret this text. It doesn't excuse us from having to do the hard work of understanding what's being said here. But if we accept it, then we really need to attend to it as words of Jesus to us as his church, as those who follow him and submit to him. And we're going to see there's kind of some intense words here. However, no matter how intense the words get, he couches it all in verse 3 with the intention of sending grace and peace from God to these churches. So after introducing himself, he gives a quick synopsis of his message. Verse 4, Jesus gave his life for our sins, just as God our Father planned, in order to rescue us from... Now, I'm reading from the NLT. And oddly enough, the NLT drops the word present. It's there in pretty much every other translation. It's there in the manuscripts. But it should be rescued us from this present evil. And then the NLT translates it as world. But most translations have it as age. The word is aion, which is the Greek root word for our English word eon. It more than likely should be translated age, to rescue us from this present evil age in which we live. All glory to God forever and ever. Amen. Okay, so Paul, synopsizes his message here. Jesus gave his life for our sins. That is basic Bible knowledge 101. But Paul isn't just spouting Christian euphemisms when he's saying this. His statement is providing an underpinning for what it is that he's going to be arguing throughout this entire letter. It would be better if we had some way of knowing what inflections should be put on the word, on the statement here. But I think it would help if we read this like this. Jesus gave his life for our sins. That would kind of flow along with what it is that Paul is going to be emphasizing throughout this thing. The reason this is an important statement for Paul to make here is that the Galatians were starting to relegate that truth. Jesus gave his life for our sins. They were beginning to relegate that truth to a supportive role in their faith instead of the primary truth on which they were building their identities. They were seeing Jesus as the way they got into the kingdom, but then they remained in the kingdom by observing the Torah, by keeping the Old Testament law. And Paul elaborates in just a few words why Jesus is primary by describing the effect of our sins being forgiven, that his sacrificial death on our behalf on the cross rescues us from this present evil age in which we live. And I want you to note, Paul does not say Jesus died for our sins so that we will go to heaven and not go to hell when we die. He puts the emphasis on something going on right here and now, something happening in us and something about where we are, this present evil age in which we live. Do you have to stop and wonder what that means? I mean, how does somebody get rescued from a period of time? Maybe he's saying that the present world is evil and God's future is good, and that's a true enough statement. That's right. But is that what Paul means in this? He doesn't allude to the future in this statement. We get a clue by thinking back to the writings of the prophets, specifically the prophets that were speaking after the exile, post-exilic prophets, after Israel had been held in captivity for 70 years. They regularly distinguished between this age and the age to come. And the age to come was the time when Israel's God would establish his kingdom and he would bring justice and peace to the world. So for Paul and all of the apostles, the revolutionary truth that dawned on them was that God had actually done that through Jesus the Messiah. The kingdom age has dawned through Christ's death and resurrection and ascension. And it will be fully realized some later time when he returns. But his kingdom is here, just not yet. In Paul's thinking, we who have believed on Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins have been transported from this present evil age, and we are positionally in the age to come. As citizens of God's kingdom, as children of God's family, Paul emphatically is trying to say to them and to us that through Jesus Christ alone, we enter into God's family now, right now. I know that, you know, you launch into something like this, and that's kind of heavy stuff to try to process through at whatever time it is on a Sunday morning. But I hope you're getting it. I hope we can take the time to contemplate what this is communicating to us, what it is that Paul was communicating to the Galatian church, and how it is we need to begin to embrace this as the 21st century American church who've received this gospel. His point to the Galatians, who are being seduced into thinking that they had to adhere to Jewish laws and culture in order to fulfill God's kingdom plans, Paul's point is that is wrong. That's just wrong. By submitting to the law of Moses, they're going backwards, back into the present evil age, into the world that only had the law as an outward sign of God's kingdom at work in this world. But we're included in God's kingdom right now, in our present lives, right now, by our faith in Jesus, which our faith in Jesus is our submission to Jesus as King. That's what it means to put our faith in him. We are right now kingdom people. This isn't something that we wait for off in the future that has no bearing on our present lives. This is who we are if we've believed on Jesus. We're included in this amazing kingdom that's moving through this world. In this letter, we're going to discover that intruders had come to Galatia to try to convince these largely Gentile believers. And as we read this, the history of Galatia, it's a bunch of toga-wearing Scotsmen, to try to convince them that they had to release and let go of their own cultural setting. And understanding. And in order to fully bring God's kingdom into the present day, they had to become functioning Jews. Paul, in his opening statement here, is saying, no, Jesus has already done all that needs to be done in order to bring the kingdom about. There is nothing that we will do that will add to that. What we can do is reflect the reality of that, or let it echo from us into this world. It's not something that has to be accomplished. It's been done by Jesus and by him alone. We're just waiting for its fullness, echoing that fullness, that goodness into the world. Paul is bracing against what Scott McKnight calls a racial and cultural imperialism that was being represented there in Galatia. He declares that Jesus is sufficient. He's our means of acceptance by God into this kingdom, not our racial or cultural or political or religious heritage, Jesus Christ and nothing else. And this is going to be Paul's emphasis throughout this letter. So we'll keep reading. Verse 6, Paul gets to why he's writing this letter to them. I'm shocked that you're turning away so soon from God and who called you to himself through the loving mercy of Christ. You're following a different way that pretends to be the good news, but is not the good news at all. You're being fooled by those who deliberately twist the truth concerning Christ. Let God's curse fall on anyone, including us, or even an angel from heaven, who preaches a different kind of good news than the one we preach to you. I say again what we have said before, if anyone preaches any other good news than the one you welcomed, let that person be cursed. Well, don't try to be subtle, Paul. Tell us what you really think about all of this. Again, these are words we never find emblazoned on wall art or throw pillows around the house, but they're intense. You could say they're fighting words that Paul comes out of the blocks with. Paul is distressed because the Galatians have changed positions on a foundationally important issue, their acceptance by God and the role that Jesus plays in that. And this is going to get spelled out later in the text, but in this section here, Paul's sounding an alarm as urgently as he can through the written word. His words of cursing, you know, it sounds abrasive to our modern, more sensitized cultural ears. But really, honestly, in the ancient world, this was perfectly acceptable language. This, you know, we live in a different world altogether. Like I said, inflammatory language was kind of a cool thing in the ancient. Read Cicero's speech for the Senate floor. It's just filled with this kind of stuff. And the Romans ate that up. So, I mean, it was acceptable in that context. We would have to think about how to take that acceptable and right language and present it in a culture that would need it warmed differently in their ears. But what he's warning the Galatians about is an influence that seems like it goes along with the good news. Something that appears, he says, to be spiritual. Something that appears to be right hand in glove with this, but in reality is steering them away from God's intent and God's purposes. They're being influenced to believe and then live in ways that are minimizing the power of Christ and usurping the work of the Holy Spirit, the intended work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believers, which ultimately robbed them of their freedom in Christ, the freedom that God awakens in us when he brings us into this new life. Paul is warning them that Jesus plus anything else is no longer the good news, it's a curse. Believe on Jesus plus obey the Jewish law, or believe on Jesus plus keep the religious expectations of our church organization, believe on Jesus plus be absorbed into this particular racial or cultural sense of superiority, Jesus plus voting for this or that political party. Listen, here's the only math that I know well, and that is Jesus plus anything equals zero. It's no longer the good news of God's acceptance by grace if we add anything to this besides Christ's completed work for us on the cross. It's just stepping right back into the present evil age when Christ isn't the rescuer of the lost and God's Spirit isn't leading us into a life of freedom and love lived for God's purposes. This is why Paul is so adamant to distort the good news of Christ's rescue by requiring something more than Jesus' sacrifice is to lead us right back to the cursed earth and its bondage. Paul describes it as turning away from God, meaning God's purpose is to set us free to live a life led by the Holy Spirit who indwells us, a life where the values and purposes of God are written on our hearts, not carved in stone to crush us. But here's the important part of the warning. It's clear that Paul expected the Galatians to be alert and mindful of what it was that they were embracing and accepting as a gospel, as good news. I mean, he certainly had, as he begins here and will have throughout this letter, very harsh words for the intruders who presented this distortion, but the responsibility for accepting it fell on the Galatian believers. And that's why it's so important to study these texts. That's why this isn't just filling up time on a Sunday morning. This is vital for us. as the followers of Jesus Christ, to know what his words are to us and to see our lives shaped by that, to meditate on this, to become very familiar with what the good news really is. Because distortions happen, and sometimes distortions happen without any malice or intent to distort things. I'll go back to my own personal reference point, the crazy church that I was a part of in the formative years of my Christian walk. And just to help you understand, I was part of a church that was a legalistic, ultra-charismatic, leader-dominated stew of unbiblical expectations and doctrines of control. It was, in my estimation, and I speak only because this was my experience there, but it was an example of the worst of what the church can become if the gospel becomes distorted somewhere along the way. But you know what? It didn't start that way. It didn't start out like that. It didn't start out with somebody thinking, you know, how can I dupe a lot of people and make a big mess out of everything? It started as the mission of a seminary-trained Bible scholar who wanted, with all of his heart, to raise up people who were completely dedicated to trusting God. That's a noble goal. I mean, who's going to fault anybody with a desire like that? The problem was, and here's the real kick on this whole thing, He was trying to do this with human beings. And I speak as one when I say that humans are very difficult to get consistent results from. One day, man, we are great at trusting God. It's awesome. And the next day, we're not even sure there is a God. It's just very tricky being a human being. So to counter that, when he faces that sort of frustration, to counter that, he started creating a formula for what constituted real faith, a nice little handbook that helped people measure their ability to believe. And it seemed innocent enough, but right there, the pressure begins to turn up, because now there's a tangible yardstick that a person has to try to live up to, and the wheels ever so slightly turned off course. But the results, you know, they still weren't there, even with that handy handbook, which led him to wonder if maybe, well, holiness might be the issue here. That's what's going on. So he began spelling out exactly what constituted holy living in his estimation. And again, the pressure gets turned up, and we had to live up to these expectations if we want to be acceptable enough to God for him to answer our prayers and to reward our faith. And I'll tell you what, you do that long enough, and suddenly, even with the good intentions at the start, you can't even see the path that you started on. And that whole thing that I was involved in, it degenerated into tragic absurdity by the time it took its last breath. It was a mockery of the very faith that he had set out to try to promote. Paul makes it clear we have a responsibility in this. As those who've embraced Jesus as our King, we have the responsibility to know the gospel, but more importantly, to know the source of the gospel, to never lose sight of what is primary to our faith. It's Jesus and Him alone who secures our rescue and our redemption with God. Nothing else, nothing that we add to this. And Paul didn't excuse himself in this either, even, you know, in terms of people speaking stuff, as though he was somebody above this fray in this. He's basically saying it, and I'll apply it to myself. If I end up losing my mind and preaching something in addition to Jesus, I am goddamn wrong. Don't listen to me. Don't freak out that I just said that, because the word that Paul uses there, anathema, transliterates to that phrase in our English language. I'm not trying to cuss. I'm trying to be as emphatic as Paul is. You must not listen to anything that takes away the primacy of Jesus Christ as the source of your salvation and the work of the Holy Spirit to lead you into the life that God intended for you. If I lose my mind and stop preaching that, dismiss me out of hand and run as fast as you can. That's what Paul is saying as well. We have to pay attention. We have to pay attention, you children of God. There are a lot of voices in our world, but there's only one Savior. There are a lot of ideas about how God's kingdom can advance in this world, but there is only one King. And our loyalty is due to Him and to Him alone. Jesus Christ alone is sufficient for our salvation and acceptance by God, and we can't add anything to it, nor can we subtract from it. We are called to sigh in holy relief and fall into the arms of the one who will judge us most finally, because he is the one who has loved us most fully, to quote Frederick Buechner. Don't let anyone, not me, nor the powers that be, distract your focus from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That and that alone will see us through into an eternity with him. Right on? I don't know if I lost everybody in there, but hopefully you'll love me anyway. It's sort of your job. Father, we just pray, Lord, that you will reinforce the importance of this word into our hearts and our minds. Father, I pray, Lord, that we'll find that place of confidence that you have accomplished all that needs to be accomplished in order for us to be members of your family and subjects of your kingdom. So, Father, we pray, Lord, that you will strengthen us in this resolve. And in this world that's turning upside down, in a world full of upheaval from almost every corner of our experiences, I pray, Father, that we find our stability and our confidence in you and in you alone. And we pray these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you got questions or comments, kind of write those out. We'll attend to that after this song.
Amen.
Amen.
I'm behind. Oh, and I just tore the mic all apart. Okay. So, let's speak this blessing on each other. And we got a few questions that we're going to deal with after this, but I bet that's more than questions. So we'll speak this together. It's in your digital bulletin as well. Let's say this. May Christ be a light to illumine and guide you. Christ be a shield to overshadow you. Christ be under you. Christ be over you. Christ beside you, on your left and on your right, both in this world and the one to come. Stay at peace, you children of God. You can bail now if you want to, or if you want to hang out, I'm going to look at these questions and we'll talk about them. Okay, so okay, now this is a really good question. Annie says, what are some American ideals or cultural markers that often get grouped as markers of Christianity in the same way that the Galatians were being told to adopt Jewish customs and culture? And I think that's going to be up to the individual as they understand what God's values are. But the point that Paul is making is not so much even trying to identify the specifics of these things. So we could even say later on, Paul is going to be talking about, you're not justified by the works of the law. And it wasn't so much the works in particular, it was the fact that it was the law. It's the Jewish nature of the thing. He was trying to make sure that they didn't assume that there was something that they had to do. So any cultural marker that we begin to bring over and say, this is a marker that identifies a person as a follower of Jesus. And an example would be way, way back, years and years ago, somebody was making a comment that, saying that, obviously no Christian would vote for this particular party. And I had to say, we can't say that. That's exactly what Paul is talking about there. We cannot begin to identify one party or the other as being the one that everybody would have to do if they're going to follow through with Christ's purposes. That's not what this is about. And to say that is to begin to apply those kinds of markers onto the work that Christ has already done. It gets out of hand quickly. So it's applicable. It's applicable, and it's very important for us as followers of Jesus in this day and age to begin looking at this. Jesus holds our highest priority. Nothing and no one else does. Not to the degree that Jesus did. Doesn't mean that we can't be loyal to our friends or things like that. It doesn't even mean that we can't appreciate a political party and be loyal to it to an extent. But our highest loyalty goes to Christ and his kingdom. And it can't be otherwise. It cannot, based on what Paul tells us in this book. LaDonna says, even with the Bible, we humans tend to make things messy by trying to fit Jesus into our little boxes. And absolutely, that's the whole church experience, cyclically going through creating Jesus in our own image and then having to have that all, because God is a box-busting God. He's just not going to do that sort of stuff. And then Blake says, maybe when we create our own rules, in parentheses, or in quotations, in Christianity, it's an attempt to create control, because it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. What a great way to tie that passage into it. Because why that's good is that we mentioned this once before. When we don't have these handy ways of being able to measure and determine either our own place or somebody else's place within the kingdom, it's this weird sense of a free fall. It's this weird kind of sense, like, I don't have control of this. How is everybody going to line up with what God wants when I can't enforce this in them? And that is the whole thing. That's the point that Paul is going to be making radically in this, especially as he gets to the fruits of the Spirit as compared to the works of the flesh. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. And we don't want to find ourselves in a place where we're usurping the agency that God gave us to lead us into kingdom lives. And that agency is the Holy Spirit. It's not me. It's not whatever rules I can create. And listen, having been doing this for so many years, I get the appeal of rules. I said that to Robbie early on. You're dealing with human beings. And there are so many times that sometimes you're just kind of in shock at the things that you experience, because humans just have a great capacity for doing strange things and kind of missing the point and going off. And I just kept thinking, well, I need to set some rules in place here. I need to lay the law down. And so you get why it's appealing. And yet Paul makes it adamantly clear. He is adamant in making it clear that is going to steer us away from what it is that God intended. And this does not mean anything goes. It doesn't mean that we just live any old way we want. Doesn't matter. It's my freedom. That's not the freedom we're talking about. We're talking about lives that now are empowered by the Holy Spirit to have God's goodness, his values, his purposes written in our hearts, guided by his Spirit, not managed and regulated by an external force that is lifeless. So that's that idea. It looks like that's all that we talked about. I love you guys. I miss you. And hopefully we still have a church after today. So God bless you. And we'll see you some other time. Goodbye, Facebook. Goodbye, YouTube.